All right. Is it doing? It's on. It is there.
It is not doing it?
Okay. Then. This works. All right, let's do it this way. We got... Last week we looked together, and just a brief overview of where we are, and you have that at the top of those notes, and if you don't have notes, there are some in the back, very similar to last week's, but we saw that in this passage, definite digression, or if you will, a parenthesis, very personal section, very, very personal. Again, reminding you what happens, Paul is talking about God's eternal purpose with regard to the salvation of the church in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, actually 3 through 14. When he comes to this passage, he takes some of those same truths and brings it to his own personal life and shares his own personal testimony here. Very few places do we have this kind of a testimony of God's work in his life personally. Recurring thoughts, certainly grace given to me, mystery made known. Strong ties with chapter 1, we will leave those right now. Let us come down to the introductory thing. We saw that as we looked at this section as a whole, what happens is the very beginning of this was the introduction to this mystery, which when we come to this, he starts out with this statement in verse 1. He says, on account of this, and by the way, again reminding you, a very, very emphatic statement by the apostle. It's only found two other places, once in verse 14 and the other time in the book of Titus. I, Paul, is very, very emphatic, the prisoner of Christ, and I remind you of this because we're going to come back to this later as we summarize this passage. He is the prisoner and basically not belonging to Christ, but the prisoner who is imprisoned by Christ. Christ is the source of the imprisonment, and in the imprisonment that Christ has him going through, and we come back to this morning, right? It was that which, you know, appointed, given to them by God. And so, therefore, this is a design by God. And we'll look at this and see this later. He says, and then he talks about this as he goes to this passage. Now, I'm going to skip down a bit to where we were. We saw that this, he now then moves in away from the prayer that he starts, because what happens is, there is a parenthesis, because he will come back to finish his sentence in verse 14. He doesn't finish it in verse 1. There is no verb there. The verb doesn't even come till here. And everything in between is a parenthesis where he pauses for a while to walk away to consider with us the fact that he is a prisoner of the Gentiles. And if you think back to the fact that the crucial part of this book, and I say a central feature of this book, is chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, where he talks about God bringing the Gentiles into the church, breaking down the barriers, making the Jews and Gentiles one, and having broken down the wall of partition, all of this in chapter 2, 11 to 22, Paul is now picking up on that thought as well to bring in his, to discuss his place in that eternal plan of God to unite the Jews and Gentiles together. So that is what leads to this. And so what he wanted to say was, I bow my knees to God the Father. And by the way, look in your text just for a moment here, as we look at this, and then we'll come back to this. For this reason, I bow my knees, verse 14, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. Don't forget that truth, as we will come back to it as we bring some conclusion to what we're going to look at this evening. All right, now, let's just read down in verses 2 and following, and then we will pick up actually in verse 7 or 8. Now, by the way, the breakdown of this, if I can go back to that outline that we gave to you, of sorts. A basic outline is, first of all, the introduction of the mystery is in verse 1, where he introduces himself as Paul, the prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. He then talks about the nature of this mystery, which is the fact that God has brought Jews and Gentiles together in one body in verses 2 to 7. He then talks about his specific role in that behalf in verses 8 to 12, how God has graced him to be able to proclaim this mystery of Christ and the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles together in a body. He then gives us a plea in light of that testimony, that mystery. So let me now take us through the nature of the mystery just quickly. We'll walk down to that. Then I want to move into the proclamation of the mystery and look at some of the thoughts that are there that we do need to review before we bring some conclusion to this incredibly important passage. Walk with me down to this passage, if you will, in the English now, rather than do this. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me, and again, understanding here, this was God-given, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And again, I reminded you last time, some have suggested there was another letter to these people we don't have, and we hear so much about lost letters. That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. It is that mention of God's divine administration so forth that he refers to here in chapter 3 and verse 2. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me, that by revelation is made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So wrote before in brief is chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations, and these are the generations before this time, the past generations, was not known to the sons of men, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, it is important that we understand that the apostles and prophets, in some cases where prophets are mentioned, they're Old Testament prophets. In this case, they are referring to the New Testament prophets and apostles, these two categories together. And again, as we saw last week, when it says in here is holy apostles and prophets, the holy refers to both of those. And God made that revelation in the Spirit, and it was through the Spirit of God that the revelation came to them. And so even here, the emphasis that what the apostles and prophets communicated to us was a result of the work of the Spirit in their lives and through them. He now defines this, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, if you move back with me in your text to chapter 2, in verse, and we can go down, let's go to verse 14 and start from there in chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He goes on to describe this, and then he says in verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. These are the Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation again of the apostles and prophets. So you see, the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, but Christ himself is the cornerstone. So when he refers now to apostles and prophets, it is those same apostles and prophets. These are not Old Testament prophets here, these are New Testament prophets, and they are distinguished from New Testament apostles. Again, you know, that the problem with cross-referencing, and I just warn you about that. I had a good time talking to a young man today, and I says, you know what, you do best to stick with one book as you deal with things, because you start mixing books and now you get yourself, anyhow, whatever, won't discuss that. When you look at this passage, though, it's interesting because it says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is what? Christ, right? Now that's in another book. And you can look at that and say, well, there's no other foundation. You can't have apostles and prophets and foundation. Well, there's the same author saying you can. Understand the point of it all being, okay, take it within its context and leave it there. But anyhow, as you look at this one, okay, the foundation for the church, apostles and prophets, but the cornerstone of that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them are true, all right? But foundationally for the church certainly is that, but the foundation upon which the apostles and prophets built was none other than Jesus Christ, but that's 1 Corinthians, all right. And by the way, just as an aside to that, that context is interesting because so many people take it to the whole church, and that really has to do with spiritual leaders within the body, but let's leave that one alone. Let's come back here. The point, too, to keep in mind, see, people have a problem. And I really just tell you my own personal belief in Matthew. If you don't know it, you might as well find out again and again and again. He says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. I think he is referring to the rock being Peter, not something else. Certainly not. It can't be the confession. It certainly can't be Christ. Anyhow, whatever. But I do believe it's that. We have gone away from that because we're bothered by what the Catholics have done with that. By the way, let me just share some aside with you. In preparing for classes last week, I got rather excited looking back at the history, okay? History is exciting if you see the right thing in history. But you know, it's very interesting because you remember that the Roman Empire, well, first of all, you have the Greek Empire, and this is again Alexander the Great taking, okay? Taking the Greek language and taking it across from Greece all the way across into Asia, right? So he did that. And the man was not a destructive ruler. He was a constructive one. So he brought in Greek culture. He brought in Greek language, okay? This is over 300 years before Christ, okay? So he brings this in. Then God, in his sovereignty, has the Romans come in, 67 BC, and they come into Jerusalem and Palestine, right, and they take over, and from then they begin expanding their kingdom. But you know what they did? They never got rid of the Greek language is still the language, the Greek culture was still around, they built into that, and they built on it. Well, what was fascinating? In the first century, okay, just for a while, in the first century, as you look at what happens in the church, it is fascinating because you know that Christianity was ridiculed and tormented and afflicted, and yet by the fourth century it becomes the state church, right? And which wasn't healthy either. But Constantine takes this and sets up Constantinople over in the east, yes? Then in 400, the two divide, and there's an emperor in the east, an emperor in the west, and so Rome has its emperor, and Constantinople has its emperor. Rome is then sacked. Okay, just wait. Okay, entering into what we call the Dark Ages, right? Now, just with me, bide for a while. During this whole time, the whole Greek culture and what's happening with the Greek New Testament, all that is still going on. That empire lasted, okay, from 300 BC when Alexander Great comes in until 1450s when finally the Turks come in and drive them out of there. So therefore God preserved it that long over there in the east. While the Roman Empire, the barbarians were messing around, God is still preserving this over here, and we have the Byzantine Empire and the Greek New Testament, all this. Now, just for a while, they call it the Dark Ages. The fun part is during this time that the gospel goes with missionaries to the Gothic people. The oldest record we have of any German writing was a missionary endeavor done about 500 AD during, quote unquote, the Dark Ages. We have the gospel going, in fact, the gospel going from the eastern part of the empire into Russia, into the Slavic people, and actually their alphabet, the reason why they have a little bit of facility in learning it is because it's a lot like Greek, because Cyril took this, and what he did, he made up an alphabet like Greek for the Russian people. And it is that translation. I mean, the Orthodox Church has held this thing together for so long, and although they are a pain in a way, that's where they have held this. In fact, you know, the Russian language has not gone that far from its original roots because of that, and basically because of the church. During this time, the Armenian Bible is translated. And it's just exciting to see that during the time of, quote unquote, the Dark Ages, God is still moving out. God is still having his word translated. The church is being established during a time when basically the world is saying, really, there is no cultural stuff happening, but there's missionary stuff happening, and the church is growing. That's for free. I just got excited, and you might as well too. All right, now coming back to this. Where we were here. We're back here again. Okay, that is exciting, is it not? It is exciting. Okay, during the Dark Ages, the gospel still goes out. It's not so dark after all. Where were we? We were back to, help me for a moment. Oh, yes. What? The foundation. We are here. The Peter. Yes. The church. Because of this, okay, because of the Roman church, we have a problem with Peter being the foundation. He is. And in fact, what happens, the apostles and prophets were foundations. Christ is the chief cornerstone. That is a fact from Ephesians, very clearly there. But they know that the foundation upon which they built was none other than Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a clear statement. Enough of that. Let's come back to here where we were in here. For free, but here we go. Let's go. Fellow heir. Let's see where we are. Holy apostles and prophets in the spirit, so they are fellow heirs. So now you look back in the previous passage, notice that they are in chapter 1, 2:19, they're fellow citizens. In chapter 2, verse 19, they're fellow members of the household of God. In chapter 2, verse 21, they are fitted together, growing into a holy temple. They're fellow members of the temple. being built together as a dwelling place of God. They come down here to chapter 3, verse 6, and there's no doubt it's a carryover from there. Their fellow heirs, their fellow members of the body, their fellow partakers, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That mystery that Paul is communicating is the mystery of God bringing the Jews and Gentiles together as one, with no division between them because they're united in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And it was of this, Paul says, that I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me according to the working of his power. Now come back to this again and just understand, whatever God has made you to be, never minimize that. I'm going to come to it in a while, because as much as he talks about this, we'll see what he does here. But he says, I am this. This is what God made me. But understand, it is all a gift of God. It's all a gift, number one. It's a gift of God's grace, number two. It was according to the working of his power. Power has not to do with me. Can I just encourage you, if there's any word I give to people these days, and just watching people in their lives, because so many of us in our quote-unquote humility, so we call it, which is a violation of Romans 12, actually, in some cases, not thinking of ourselves reasonably as we should. It is not a putting down of ourselves, it's putting down of God. I've sat with more people as this becomes so clear as I read these passages, and sat down with several in the office, just sit there and say, you know what? God has made you unique. Nobody in the world can be like you. Now, don't try to put yourself in a box. Don't try to be like somebody else. Don't try to create something. Just be all that God meant you to be. And understand that if you are not, you are violating what God created, not what you have created or somebody else. This is not something you did. God, according to his grace, according to his power, made you what you are. Therefore, be what God meant you to be, and be to the fullest what God meant you to be. It is amazing, because we find ourselves fitting into other people's job descriptions of our life. Man does not design your life, God does. And if God is not designing your life, there's a major problem with it all, because God did design it, all right? So therefore, as you look at all of this, I just say to you, free yourself up to be what God meant you to be, not what you want to be. You know, people say, well, I want to be, you know. No, forget what you want to be. What did God design for you to be? Try to discern that. And then when you find it, be that, all right? By God's grace, do that. But coming back to this, just an exciting, exciting truth, of which I was made a minister. And notice, I was made. I didn't do it. I didn't join the job. I mean, ask for the job. I didn't try to get the job. I was made this. It was a gift. It was God's grace. It was given to me. How strong can you make it? It was done by the working of his power. Now let me come, and this is where I want to bring you back to again where we were last week, but let me then draw on these words for a while with you. I come to this part as he enters the second part, because if you go back to the outline, the first section is the introduction of the mystery, 3:1. And then he goes into this in-between part. The second part is the nature of the mystery. 3:2-7 talks about the description of this mystery that God has created and God has revealed to us. Now he talks about his proclamation of this mystery in verses 8-12. Watch this with me, if you will. I now take you, and let's put these things on here and look at this, okay? To me, the least. Now let me, I need to do some, just give me a moment here. I read to you. This, by the way, I read because this is how it is. This is what you call, it's a double superlative, if you will. Don't look at this, okay? The best translation of this word, which is uniformly agreed upon by all scholars, is this: less than the least. It is a comparative of a superlative, okay? Just wait. It's a word that he coined. It puts it in here, right? Look at this. This word is derived from the adjective, okay, that has to do with least. Well, let's leave that. The word is used to mean less than least as comparative and superlative wrapped into one, perhaps coined by Paul himself. Now listen to this. The idea, just don't miss this truth. The idea is being incomparably the least, below all others with whom comparison might be made. You can't go any lower than this. It doesn't matter who Paul compares himself. Now just think about this, Rob, because this is the same Paul who often defended his apostleship and made others such boasts. This verse does not stand in opposition to that. That is the whole point. I am an apostle. I didn't make myself an apostle. God made me an apostle. And the amazing part of that God took somebody who was less than the least of all the saints and made him be what I am. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, you know what, God can't use me. We're talking with my son the other day some extensively, and it is a bother to me. It's always been, and he would know that. We have a way, okay, of setting some people up because they're gifted in this and gifted in that. We put them in this category, and it can happen in seminary, it can happen anywhere. I'll just give you an illustration of what happened. When we were in Talbot, we had intramural football teams at Biola. By the way, it is sort of funny. My brother played with a college team because he was a professor there, and he played against the seminary guys, and he made a statement for the seminary guys. He says, "Those are the most insecure people I have ever met in my life." Probably true. If you think about that, some of the young guys going to ministry, and I was one of those years ago. Unbelievably insecure. But anyhow, whatever. So we have these three football teams. Now, one of them, we had actually an ex-Ram was on the football team, a guy who was a final cut of the Kansas City Chiefs, a guy who had quarterbacked for Navy. So they're all in this one intramural team. Actually, Perlene and I and Dr. Roskup were invited to fly to Dallas with them when we went there. Actually flew a seminary football team to Dallas, paid for by somebody here in the Valley, to go and play football against Dallas. Anyhow, enough of that. And they had some pros on their team. It was very interesting. But we have these three teams. So the one has all the big guys on it, see? Then there's another team, the second team. Now, there's a great player in the second team, but he doesn't like the pride of the guys in the first team, so he won't play with the first team, but he plays with the second team, and he's what made them to be much better than they were. Then there's the third team. Now, what's interesting, because you could get professors to come to the first team. Now, pride myself of this, I went to all three of them. I'm bothered, you see, because the first team, these are the athletes, these are the ex-pros, these are this, these are that, see, these are the jocks. Hey, you know what? The guys in the third team are people too. And they're important people too. But we have this way, I don't care whether it's seminary, whether it's anywhere else, we have this way of having the stratas, right, like that. And you know what? I say to guys so often in class, if it were only the guys who were at the top that got picked, most of us wouldn't be here today. Because most of us weren't those people. Now, maybe you were one of those people, but most of us weren't those people. Back when I came back from Africa, you know what? I never played ball. We played football. We played oranges and grapefruit. We did not have balls. But my father, we had a honey bucket, okay? We didn't have flush toilets at the beginning, so therefore you had these buckets, and my father, to get rid of this, would dig these holes, and they would fill these holes up with this, and then he'd plant orange trees and grapefruit trees in there, so we had some great orange trees and grapefruit trees in the compound. So we never had balls. We kicked grapefruit, and we threw oranges, and this is what it was, okay? So I came home determined to play. I'd never played this stuff before. I'd played football for the first time. Played basketball, got cut from the team, so I sat there until they lost enough guys and had to put me back on again just for something to scrimmage with. Part of the issue, you look at this business, you see, and you say, you know, if you were. You know, the beautiful part of what God does in the body, and so we created that, and my friend, that's not a part of where God comes from. That's a part of where we come from. That's a part of what we've sifted into the body. And many of us, therefore, have put ourselves in a place saying, I don't think I can do it because I don't have the wherewithal. You know what that focuses on? Your power, not his, right? Crackpots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of man. If it is the same way as the world, my friend, then you see, you know what? We can glory in men, because that's what it's all about. But God has determined that the glory be in him. So when you come to this, it's interesting with the Apostle Paul, that the amazing thing to him was, it doesn't matter. And I've heard people preach this. They say, I know Paul said this, but that's not true. I am less than Paul is. No, you can't. This word doesn't allow for anything less than that, okay? Do you hear me? The amazing truth to him was that God could take him, being the lesser of the least, right? And God could take him and make him the apostle that he was. In one sense, he would boast in his apostleship. Why? Not because he would boast in of himself, but that which God had done because of those who would demean his relationship with God and his calling. And yet he understands that what God did in him was to take the least of the least and make them, for what we think, many of us, the most of the most, huh? Is it a statement to you? I just got to tell you something. This passage is unbelievable because this is exactly what it says. This is, like I say, I read the words to you again, okay? If I can find it, right? Hear these words. This is a comparative and superlative wrapped into one. This is a comparative of a superlative. And what this means is, the idea is incomparably the least, below all others with whom comparison might be made. And it just is an amazing verse. So just when you come here, don't just bypass this and say, ah, this is an exaggeration. No, this is what Paul truly felt to be true of himself. No, it's one thing when you say lesser than the other apostles in one sense. On the other hand, he will argue that he was equal to them because the calling was that which was equal. So it's just interesting. So I leave you with that. Let's move on from there. So we see that. Go with me quickly to something else here. He then goes on, if you will, in 3:8 to say, I was given this grace to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, it's interesting because the word that is used here, unsearchable, comes from two words, the word to track and the word to track something out. And he says, you cannot trace out, you cannot track out, you cannot discover. You know, you see these people trying to track something. You cannot track, you cannot in any way find the depth of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so you look at this, that's another thing. Just quickly going on with me. The other thing, as you look at this, we'll leave a few because of time. Let's see if we can tie together here. Let me take you down. The interesting thing about this, let's see. It was the uncertainty. Just wait a moment. I wrap myself up. I got to wrap myself again. Here we go. There we go. There we are. Let me leave that. Just quickly to verse 9. To bring to light, God brought to light, what is the administration of the mystery which was hidden, and by the way, the hidden comes from God, it goes with God, which was hidden in God from the ages. And I want you to see something here. Why? When he puts down here, who is hidden from the ages, from the past periods, but now notice this last statement, he says it was hidden in God. That's where it was there. But notice why this reference. Why the reference to God as a creator? Why is this going to be here? God who created all things. And I want to come back to this in a moment. Why is that so significant here? The reason why he puts it here, and there are many views on it, but basically the reason he does is to confirm that God included redemption is in his eternal plan. God, the one who created all things, put this as a part of his administrative plan, which he will describe for us in the next two verses. Quickly walk with me. In order that, notice that it might be made known now to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We talked last week. Those who think that these are good angels, they are angels, no doubt. Those who think they're bad angels, the best I think one can do is suggest I think they are both good and bad angels. Some have said, well, they must be good since they're in heavenly places. The bad angels are still up there, except those who are restricted and confined, I believe, because they're sin in Genesis 6. But you have the rulers and authorities. These are angelic beings. I believe they're both good and bad angels. I don't know how one can distinguish the two, because even in this book, they're referred to in one context as evil angels. Again, you look even in chapter 6. But the truth is that God wanted to make known to these angelic beings through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, just again, to go with me, according to the purpose, the eternal purpose which he made, Some have talked about which he carried out. And my suggestion to you, it must be the word is made, created, which he made in Christ Jesus. Now understand something. In two verses before, God created the world. Here in this passage, God created a purpose. And I would suggest to you, God not only created the world, God created a purpose for this world. Now, let me just stop you at this for a while. Leaving this for a bit, may I run down that outline you have just quickly with some thoughts as we would try to bring some thoughts together here. And we may come back and review some things, but let me try to give you some bearing of the thought of this passage. Go with me to your outline and just look at this with me, if you will, for a moment. You notice that he says in here, in this passage, he said at the very bottom, we have the outline and then we have summary of the thoughts. Let me talk to you about, first of all, the world, or if you will, history, or whatever else you want to call it in this passage. May I suggest to you, first of all, the very first thing, the one thing to learn about God in this passage with regard to the world and history and all that's happened, is that number one in this passage, God created everything. Now, why in the world he introduces that? But he does. To show us that, you see, his redemptive plan was a part of God's act of creation, what he did. And so therefore, when God created the world, his redemptive purposes were a part to be, were connected with that and tied in with his creative plan. Secondly, though, God not only created the world, which we see in this passage very clearly stated, and just this, if you will, an incidental statement, verse 9, the last, who created all things. And by the way, the reason I had you look at verse 15, because look at verse 15. Let's start with 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What does this mean? All right. You know, my name is McDougal, which means son of Dougal. There were two brothers, Dougal and Donald. My grandmother was bothered because I was called Donald McDougal because the two brothers continually fought and she didn't think the two names belonged together. But anyhow, my father didn't know any better. So anyhow, Dougal. I am son of Dougal. Now, actually, see, I bear his name because that's where it came from, right? Now, it's interesting, in Africa, where we were, what happens is your father's first name becomes your last name. Now, my name would be, if I were there, Donald Stewart. My children's name would then be Stephen and Scott Donald. And it's interesting because they would, but you see what happened at some point in history, they said, stop this because you know what, we're going to get all mixed up, so let's just get a family name we hook onto, so therefore you get Johnson and, you know, whatever, right? All these names, whatever the sons are. Do you know what? If you want to go back to where every family derives its name, do you know where it comes from? It comes from God. It doesn't matter what your family line is. What he's trying to say, every family on in heaven and earth derives its name from God. It is the same thing as to say what he says up above. God is the source of everybody. Everybody comes from him. So when you go back in the course of human history, God created it all. God created us all. And every family has its name derivative of God because God is the creator of it all. It's the one from whom we come. Secondly, notice in this passage, you can't miss it, that God created an eternal purpose. Again, we look in verse 11, this that God did, the redemptive plan of God, the uniting of Jews and Gentiles together, the manifestation of his wisdom to the angels. All of this was a part of God's eternal purpose, which he, and contrary to what NASB has in here, which he, well, if you look in the margin, you'll find the right rendering though, which he formed or made or created in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was what kind of a purpose again? An eternal purpose. Which tells you something, that before the creative act took place, right, the establishment of the purpose took place. So before ever there was a creative act, the purpose was already in place. And this that God is doing in this passage, that includes the Apostle Paul, all was a part of God's eternal purpose. Now, don't ask me to explain it, because I even tell this young believer, I says, you know what, I've been in the ministry now 38 years. I don't even know the answers to all those questions either, so just so you understand that. But listen, I don't fully comprehend this, but just think about this for a while. God's eternal purpose, which God made, right, predates his creation of the world, does it not? How do you think it would if it's God's eternal purpose, yet? Which he made in Christ Jesus. And I'm a part of that purpose, which he defines in here, right? Or he says he is. If that be the case, do you understand that God's eternal purpose included you before there ever was sin? Just think about that one for a while. Whatever in the world that does, I don't know what it says, but it just is interesting. Okay, so look, you look at all of this that God's done. You see God has a purpose which he established before he established the earth. And you see that God in his wisdom saw fit to reveal this purpose phase by phase. Do you understand that it says it was revealed? And Paul says, God gave this to me, that which was revealed, so that I could communicate it. You know what God seemed fit to do? He had Jews and Gentiles together before he ever made Jews and Gentiles, right? Yes? Is it not a part of God's eternal purpose? Yes? Just think of this for a while. If that was a part of God's eternal purpose, then, you know, he could have told somebody way back when. Now, some would suggest maybe he did, but you see, he says, now this is a mystery hidden in God from all these ages in the past, but now made known to me so I can make known to you. Yes? So what God has done, he had an eternal purpose, but he stage by stage makes this known to us. May I suggest something on a very practical level just for a while? Do you understand that your life, the course of your life, my friend, it was designed. You think, I designed my life. Check it out, friends. It's not going to work, okay? When it's all said and done, you look back and see what God did to put you where you are, right? Now, think about that. But you know what God has done always? It is part of God's eternal purpose, but he lets us know stage by stage by stage, and thank the Lord he doesn't do it all at once, okay? But it's interesting. So there, that's the first part. Just quickly, go with me to the next part. The place of the church in the light of the plan of God. Now, in this passage, there's no doubt the makeup of the church. He talks about Jews and Gentiles together, chapter 2, verses 19 and to 21. Chapter 3, verse 6. Definitely a church that is united together. Notice the makeup of the church, the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? Verse 8, he gave it to me, the very least of all saints. This grace was given to what? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I would suggest that is his role given to him, but certainly by extension, certainly that which we do. And the role of the church was certainly to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ. And also a purpose of the church is to make known to the angelic beings the wisdom of God. That is a purpose of the church. If that doesn't tell you something about the importance of the church, I don't know what will. By the way, how important is the church? Just as you look at the passage as a whole. Go down to verse 21, because we can't get there yet. 20-21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory, what? In the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Listen to me. You think of the world and all of the things of the world in light of the eternal plan of God. You think of the church in light of the plan of God. Its makeup, God designed. Its purpose, God designed. Its importance, God designed. How important is the church? Women, when it talks about head coverings, you know who's watching? Huh? Angels are watching. How important is it to God? So then we say it's just cultural. Angels trying to figure out which culture. No, forget that. Then we come back to this other business. When we deal with the issue here, you see angels. They're watching the wisdom of God as it's manifest in the church. And I'll tell you what. How many times do you think? You know, they look and say, why? Even like people say today, why did you choose Israel? But you know, they watch long enough, they'll see the wisdom of God. Do you wonder how many times some angel, be it good or bad, looked at you or me and said, why in the world, in your divine plan, did you choose him or her? I'll leave the hers out of it. Choose him. And you see, but God is proving to them the depth of his wisdom through us. Now that is an amazing truth, okay? That is how crucial we are to this whole thing. Now go to the next one just quickly. The place of each believer in the plan of God. Notice verse 7. Of which I was made a minister. We looked at this. According to the gift of God's grace, given to me according to the working of his power. See, I have a special gift. And you see, I see the whole plan of God in chapter 1 with regard to the salvation of the church. I understand the significance of that because I understand that this applies to me just as it truly applies to the church as a whole. If I remind you, if this is true of the church, that God has a divine, eternal, and this is the word they use, salvific plan, right? Or plan of salvation, whatever, for the church as a whole. And in that design of God, you and I are individually there. And Paul says, I begin to realize that I am a part of that eternal plan. May I suggest to you that just as truly you are? That is why I just beg of you, it's taken me too long to figure this out in my life. Find it younger than I did, for those of you who are younger. Find it before it gets too much longer, for those of you who are older. Listen to me carefully. Nobody can be what you are meant to be in this world. You are unique. You are important in God's divine eternal plan. And you are not just some afterthought. And God is not figuring it out as the years go on what place you have. God has a design for you that only you can fill and nobody else can fill. Quit. You know, I think of the guys at the seminary, so many, they want to get out and I want to be like John MacArthur, you see. If John could talk to me, tell them, don't do that either, see. Because they can't do that. And I watched them trying to get out, and we did this testing of people's personality, and one of the guys we hired on staff many years ago. And boy, I'll tell you what, you could look at his thing, and I've done things for businesses and stuff like that. His thing was a frustrated one. I mean, it didn't make sense because he had a personality different than that, but he was trying to be something he never was meant to be. Be who God meant you to be. It doesn't matter who you are today, be that. You are unique to the plan of God. Now just for a while, let's just bring this together just for a bit. If this is true, now just wait. If this is true, in God's eternal plan, the whole world and history fits in, right? It's here, okay? God created all things. He's the father of all of this, right? So that we understand, right? He created all. All fatherhoods are from him, right? He had the eternal purpose that he created before he ever created the world. All of this, yes? The church fit into God's eternal plan. He had a specific plan for the church. He knew what the makeup would be. He just revealed it slowly as time went on. He knew what the makeup would be. He then created the time when that makeup would be the way it was. And this is designed by God. That's why history is so beautiful, because I've got to tell you, don't look at history the way other people do. Look at it, his story. It is his story. He is the controller of all human history. Now let me just bring you quickly. If that be the case, then you see the church fits into this. Then if the church fits into it, I fit into this. Now just think about this. If that be true, then every circumstance in my life fits into that eternal plan, does it not? That is why you see in this passage, look at what he does in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. See, when you understand the eternal plan of God, you have a proper view of suffering because you understand who put you where you are. Why am I going through this? Because God wants you to go through this. You can say, why does God want me to go through this? Well, we said this morning, for the sake of others, if for no other reason, right? That others might somehow learn through you. And this is a beautiful thing to watch. You know, I could go to a list of people in this body. Just the other day sharing, because I have more people say, how's your wife doing? And I said, you know what? I just got to tell you something that you don't understand, and I can say it 100 times over, but you see, I know what you're asking about, how's the cancer, but you know, and I appreciate what you're asking, just understand that up front. But you know, it has never been in our relationship an issue of cancer, not from day one. And Gary, it is the remembrance I'll always have in prayer meeting. The Wednesday after she found out it was malignant, you said to her, how are you doing? And she says, I believe in the book of Philippians and I plan to live it. I will never forget that Wednesday night, see? So I learned something about, you see, this is not, and that's why I say, I never asked for her healing, and not because I shouldn't, I just didn't, but I did go home the first day and I say to God, now listen, you love her more than I love her, yes? Is that not true? He loves her more than I do, he's got to, right? Secondly, he knows what's better for her than I will ever know, does he not? He who planned before eternity past how it should be, does he not? Then I say to God, how presumptuous of me to try to tell you how you ought to deal with her, yes? Just think about this for a while. Is it not true that you see then these circumstances are in the hands and in the plan, the eternal plan of an almighty God? They didn't just happen. I happened to be somewhere where I was exposed to this. It isn't how it went, my friend. This is the name of the human game. It isn't the name of the divine game. And it took David 3 years to finally figure out, God, how come there's no rain? And God says, thank you for asking. Let me tell you now. It isn't because we've got a new pattern out in the ocean that causes this to happen, okay? And it may well be something that they can indicate, but I'll tell you something, it's a part of an eternal divine plan. Now, if this be true, will you accept with me that possibly it's true, right? Looking at this passage is an incredible one. Now, look at verse 13 then. If this be true, and I am a prisoner because Christ put me here, Now notice then verse 13, therefore, you see, having said all of this about God's eternal plan with regard to the history, with regard to the church, with regard to my life, with regard now to my circumstances, therefore I beg of you, ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf for your glory. Why in the world will you sit there and moan the fact that I'm in prison and I'm suffering because I don't want you to do that? Don't lose heart over me, because what I'm doing here is because of you and is for your glory. And therefore, you see, you shouldn't be looking at it the other way and saying, what a terrible thing, Paul's in prison, because you see it is a part of the eternal plan of God. Can you somehow accept the fact that that your life is so unique and nobody else can fit the role that you fill? Nobody can do it. They can't do that, see? God has designed a description for your life, the course of your life, the end of your life, all of that. And God has done that. So try by God's grace to figure out where that is. Don't let somebody else devise it for you, design it for you. God has already designed it. Figure out what it is. It's what life is all about. What is your mind? Okay. The second thing then, if that be true, understand that every circumstance in your life is that which is God ordained. Understand that. Therefore, not only on your behalf do you understand that, but cause others to understand that. And if I can come back to the cancer issue, it's interesting because Perlene didn't come to Sunday school one Sunday. I went to Sunday school, she didn't show up, and I see her later, she says, I couldn't even get there because I'm trying to... She had more trouble explaining to Christians this business, because someone said to her one Sunday morning, how are you doing? She said, I'm doing fine. They said, how are you really doing? She says, how deep do you want to go? You see, even we say, yeah, but it's not human. Listen, this is not about a human thing. This is about a divine thing which God in the eternal ages did, see? Are we there or are we not there, see? Huh? That's where it is it not? Yes? Ah, that's why we can rejoice in the midst of these things. But anyhow, incredible things. This passage is unbelievable. And I hope somehow you see that it comes to be a part of the fiber of your life and mine. This God who has the eternal purpose of salvation for the world in his eternal plan, has a purpose for the church as a whole in his eternal plan, has a place for you, and it is unique and nobody else can fill it. Understand that. Begin to understand what that is. Begin to ask God what that is. Begin to be all that God meant you to be. Do not let somebody else, and don't let you design God your plan for life. Let God design that. And then when the circumstances come, praise God for what happens, because it is a part of that eternal purpose of Almighty God. Is that not an awesome truth? Oh, it does something to my soul. Anyhow, enough of that. A few moments before we close. How do we best pray for you? I do ask you to pray. 2:00 tomorrow afternoon, please be in prayer. Pray for tonight. Just pray for God's grace. Even if you don't know what it is and who it is, I beg of you to pray. And I will never be able to tell you the circumstances, but I will tell you again next week what the status is and where we are with it. Okay, so I will let you know that. Anybody else? Prayer requests. How do we pray for you? You got, Kirk, sir, we pray for just God's guidance for you guys in the weeks that lie ahead to know his will about how all of this transpires, right? We are praying with you. And the only way we can really do this with joy in our heart is because we understand who has the divine plan to put it all together, and it wasn't we who designed it, it was he. And I just say here publicly again, I thank God for you and for your wife and for your ministry to this body and to us personally. Benyel. So we pray for you. How do we pray for any of you? How would you have us pray for you as we conclude at this time? All right, that's fine. Stand with me then and let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you again this evening. And again, as Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. And the whole suggestion of that is we come with humble dependence, submission to your will, submission to who you are and what you design for our life. We cast ourselves before you because we realize you are the sovereign ruling God, not only of history of the church, but of our lives and of every circumstance within our lives. Our Father, as we go from here this evening, we yield to that which you would sovereignly do through us this week. Help us to respond to every circumstance that happens in a way that will bring honor to you. And our Father, again, as Paul would pray in Philippians 1, that Christ might be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, our Father, we praise you for your sufficiency. I pray for the situation tomorrow. I pray for this couple as they go through a devastating time of life. I just pray, Lord, again, I thank you for the confidence in you, the trust in you, and I thank you for the way that so many people in this body continue to reflect your grace, your glory, your beauty through cracked pots of life. Our Father, I thank you for the way that you use us as we are. I thank you, our Father, for the way you bind us and hold us in the midst of all the adversities of life. To that end, we yield ourselves to you, the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies, and we praise you for what you're going to do in us and through us, and we praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Lord bless.